light may shine from your word by your spirit and into our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Advent, the period with four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and we focus on who it is who came, the Lord Jesus, who will return in glory, looking back and looking forward. And last week we had the big reading from the beginning of John's Gospel. I was able to listen to the sermon online, even though I wasn't here. And one of the wonderful things in that beginning chapter is that to be the children of God, and Mike's referred to that already, children of God by adoption. And it doesn't come better than that. And it's open to anyone. And if you are God's child by adoption, there's no greater privilege. And it's a gift that anyone can receive by trusting God. But it's not all plain sailing. Trying to live and speak for Jesus can make life difficult. And we get a bit of a hint of that in today's reading from Second Letter to the Corinthians. Now, in that letter, in our second reading, page 1161, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Now, that's a seaport in Greece. And back then, it was a hotbed of Greek pagan religion, including a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which gave an excuse for sexual immorality. Paul had visited there. There was a church there. And when Paul was away, he wrote to them. And we have two of his letters in the New Testament. Now, our reading today begins, therefore, which demands the question, well, why? What's happened? So let's go back a bit, just the previous page, I suppose. There had been some upsetting things in the church in Corinth, and also some criticism of Paul for not returning to Corinth earlier. He'd been there before, he'd gone away, and he hadn't come back exactly when he thought he might have done. There had clearly been a change of plan. But it looks as though some were taking Paul's absence as an excuse to undermine his ministry. And it looks too as though there must have been a strong Jewish contingent, even in that pagan city. Now, Paul was Jewish, of course, but he was able to take a different view on Jewish tradition following his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. Damascus still in the news all these years later, but that's another story. The Jewish heritage was grand. Think of what's in the Old Testament. Moses encountering God and receiving the law. And Paul knows it's grand, but Paul tells us that he knows something even grander through the Lord Jesus. And as we encounter Christ, then that would be wonderful. So the chapter before ends, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's even better than Moses getting the law, which was intimidating to people, here encountering Christ. And that's where the therefore comes. And that brings us to our reading. This ministry is all about Christ. That was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's the ministry of the whole church. It's the ministry of each one of us. Now, of course, the particular ways we do it differ according to our individual circumstances and gifting and calling and responsibilities. Some are particularly gifted as evangelists. They have a knack of talking to people about Jesus. I once met John Lennox, the mathematician, who's quite good at explaining the gospel. And back in the day, going to the Soviet bloc, people were always asking him to talk about God and talk about Jesus. He couldn't help doing it. It's brilliant. Well, we're not all like that. But we all meet people who won't meet other Christians. You'll meet people who Mike or Phil won't normally meet. I mean, if you can bring them to church, then they might then, but you'll come across them first. We each have opportunities that no one else has. Some of us have heard Glenn Scrivener speak. He's an evangelist working from Eastbourne. And I heard him at a conference put on by Rochester Diocesan Evangelical Fellowship. I know others here were there on that occasion. And he's great at suggesting little things that Christians can say. Things like, well, what I love about Jesus is, where my church has helped me is, little things like that, that are true for you, your story, gentle ways of sharing faith. Somebody once defined preaching as truth through personality. Well, we can all do that. We can all express truth to our own personality. Then, of course, some have specific responsibility to teach the scriptures, to lead the church, and to help us hear the truth of God. And the New Testament speaks of elders and of pastors and teachers and so on. Ministry, showing Christ, something we can all share with different roles, but all to show that it's the Lord Jesus who gives us new life and he wants us to know him and become like him. That's all great. What could possibly go wrong? What are the problems with this? Well, first, deception and distortion. Paul writes in our reading, chapter 4, verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, why did Paul have to write that? Because it's the sort of thing that might well have been going on, and it's the sort of thing he might have been accused of. I read in a Facebook group the other day about a minister. He did not say where he was, and I didn't recognize his name, so don't know who it is or where it is. But this minister had been on sabbatical, and he'd come back to find that a certain individual had been trying to undermine his teaching while he was away, gain influence, and sway the views of the church council. Gaslighting was the word that the person writing about this said. The person was gaslighting members of the church council. That's the sort of thing Paul had to put up with. While he was away, there was a group who wanted to undermine his ministry and put their own stamp on things. Back in Paul's day, the big question might have been whether you had to fit in with Jewish rules and traditions to be a Christian. And that's why Paul was arguing that what we have in Christ is so much greater than what we and Jewish people have in Moses. Now, I don't suppose many of us here attempted to take up Jewish traditions. Things have moved on from that. But there's a human tendency to pick up ideas that undermine the wonder of God's grace. God's love to us is a completely free gift. It doesn't depend on what you or I do. It's free, but it's not cheap. Jesus gave his life for it on the cross. And the right response is thankfulness and our love to God, complete and total. But that's not how we gain God's love, because that's a gift. As John writes in one of his letters, we love because he first loved us. False or underdeveloped religion makes us think that it's up to us. We've got to do the right things. Okay, I mean, we can get so caught up with the idea that God loves to forgive that we think it's okay to do anything. And then you see the next step then is to say that that wrong pattern of behaviour, well, actually it's okay, it's not sin. After all, God accepts us all. That would be a kind of slippery slope we could go on. False teaching that either puts our efforts ahead of grace or treats grace as so cheap that any behaviour is fine. That would be a false route to take from the real heart of the gospel. Either way, making it all my effort or, frankly, it just doesn't matter. But another thing that can happen is spiritual empire building. Paul's opponents resented his authority. They wanted to be the ones people listened to. They wanted to take advantage of people. And that still goes on. Sometimes it's money. A lot of cult leaders would extort substantial donations from their followers. Moral blackmail, as to if you give all this, then this will happen. Some Christian ministries can act the same way of the way they demand money. Sometimes it's power. That can happen at many levels. Wanting people to listen to me, fit in with my ideas. Controlling people to shape things around me. Sometimes that can be really petty. It can go on in all sorts of churches because it can happen at the most petty level. Sometimes it can be positively abusive. Extreme example, well, think of the Macon report on John Smythe's abuse. There were young Christian men keen to grow as Christians, and Smythe offered a pattern of discipline to help spiritual growth, to help deal with the pressures of sin. And it would sound attractive at first, I expect. Then the grooming, then the abuse, to a criminal extent. Now, that's an extreme case, but it really did happen to lots of people. It's one end of a spectrum of people getting their kicks from exercising power over others. So Paul says deception and distorting the word of God for one's own advantage. And of course the cover-up only made it worse. Cover-up to avoid reputational damage. Well, that's deception. That's letting people think it's fine when it isn't. We've seen it doesn't always work, and when a cover-up goes wrong, it goes wrong badly. But even if nobody finds out, it's still dishonest. And that cannot promote the gospel. The gospel cannot be helped by any kind of dishonesty, can it? Rather, that kind of thing would grieve the Holy Spirit. Sweeping under the carpet must be displeasing to God. Well, the remedy, Paul says, plainly commending ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. No kidding, no pretending. And that's part of a biblical foundation for good safeguarding practice. So the first problem is people in the church acting from false motives and coming out with things that do not truly point to Christ. The second challenge is that as we share the truth about Christ, a lot of people don't get it. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God of this age? Well, sounds like Satan, the evil one, a spiritual being who opposes God. Actually, what Paul writes here ties up with what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower. I'm picking the version in Matthew's gospel here in explaining it. Jesus says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. And then so on. Well, modern secular thinking doesn't have much time for God, as revealed by Jesus. Spiritual ideas come into fashion and go out again, but through the centuries, believing in Jesus has not come naturally to people. Jesus' diagnosis and Paul's are similar, as we'd expect. A spiritual enemy snatching true insight away or causing spiritual blindness so that people just don't get it. I mentioned Glenn Scrivener. He describes evangelism as hit or miss, mostly miss. And that's realistic. It stops us feeling that we must be failures then, mustn't we? If I'm no good at sharing the gospel and nobody ever seems to respond, it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a failure, because Jesus and Paul could find that too. So it gives us space to keep going. Don't give up. The Bible tells us it will be hard. And it also tells us that God is still at work. Don't give up. It's not about you or me and whether we're successful. It's about the Lord Jesus. verse 6. Help if I was in the right book. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Well, we asked, what could possibly go wrong? Deception or distortion, people twisting the gospel? People who are not Christians just not seeing what it's all about? And then our own human frailty and our response to all sorts of conditions. So Paul writes, verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Paul found his ministry tough. It put a strain on him. Later on, he lists some of the things he faced, comparing himself with those Christian ministers who seemed to be going for a cozy life rather than his. In chapter 11, Paul lists a whole catalogue of things. I work much harder than these other ones, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I think we get the idea. 3 kinds of problem there, all of them a drain on one's resilience. Run-of-the-mill things. I mean, shipwrecks, and if you were a seafarer in those days, you know, that could happen to anyone. Christians face the ups and downs of ordinary life like anyone else. Illness, accidents, things breaking down. Welcome to the real world. We're in it too, just like anybody else. Ordinary crime. Christians can be victims too. When our house was broken into a few years ago, it wasn't because we were Christians. It's just opportunistic crime, and it can happen to any of us or anybody. But some of the violence Paul felt was because of his Christian witness, being arrested, flogged, put in prison for proclaiming Christ and upsetting the status quo. It can still happen now. We read a prayer letter from someone working in a country in Asia, and somebody there sharing the gospel got arrested for talking about Jesus. So they told the people who arrested them about Jesus as well. And they were warned if they were arrested again for it, then be prison. That can happen. It does happen. Now, it's not like that in Britain. For most of us, it's not likely to be much worse than a bit of ridicule. You don't believe that. Well, perhaps some antisocial behaviour. Certainly known that in a vicarage from time to time. But whatever it is for us, it's not pleasant to stand out against the crowd. And then Paul cares about the churches. He cares about the Christians he's worked with and for those he's been trying to lead to Christ. Will they keep steady? Will they fall for the deception of those who've got their own agenda? It all weighs down on him. Any kind of Christian care will weigh on us. Now, our concerns are not as wide-reaching as Paul's, but we care about our own circle of family and friends. We hate to see them struggling in difficult circumstances or making unwise choices. Or if hard knocks shake their faith, we find that hard. It all touches us. So there are lots of things to drain our spiritual resources, our emotional and spiritual energy. Paul compares our human life with jars of clay. Cheap pottery jars, the everyday containers of that time, didn't have plastic bags, but they did have clay jars. We, with our human bodies, are like cheap storage containers. And the wonder is, Paul tells us, these containers contain treasure. Genesis tells us that God made humanity from dust. Scientifically, we're made of the same chemical elements as the rest of the universe. Dust, then. But not put so poetically when the scientists say it. So we're more like the clay pots than we like to think. But God puts treasure in us. Not just the gift of life at all, wonderful that that is, but more than that, the Lord Jesus with us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Because that's good, because it doesn't all depend on you or me. We could all get fed up with the difficulties and feel that we can't cope. Well, have we all failed then? Will the kingdom of God collapse because I'm not up to it? Not at all. At the end of a difficult time, do we think, oh, I did all right there, I hung in there? Or do we think, well, it was hard, but God was faithful. God kept us. Now, such is human frailty and our ability to get a bit too full of ourselves that perhaps we need to be reminded of our weakness, our failure, as it brings us to trust in God and not be smug about our own efforts. Paul's remedy for that? Carrying in his body the death of Christ. Think what that means. Well, for Jesus, he chose to go the way of the cross because that was how he would save humanity. He could have gone for an easy option, but we would still be dead in our sin then. He put aside his own comfort, his own dignity, his own status to save sinful people. So sharing his death, well, it's putting aside our own comfort, our own dignity, our own status, for the sake of Jesus. For some, it means real physical suffering. For all of us, it will mean choosing not to do some things we would like. For all of us, it means putting aside our own self-importance. But it's worth it. Because it's the way of those who've received God's free gift of grace to be God's children. As we say, there's no greater privilege to call God Father. There's no better status than to be a child of God by adoption. To have the Holy Spirit in us, transforming us. To know Jesus, to call on him, and to become more and more like him. And to share that with the people that God's making his children to live for the glory of Christ. There's nothing better. Verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. A moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have shared our life. You know the things we go through. You know the individual circumstances that we can find hard. You know what it is to speak truth and not be understood. But we thank you that in you we find the gift of life, that you open to us the way of being the children of God. And then you would shine your love and goodness, your truth, into our hearts. You would be with us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that that may be more and more real to us, that we may be able to live and speak for you, for your name's sake. Amen.